Greg?
Self-denial.
Okay. The wonderful attribute of love called self-denial, which is an absolutely necessary condition to be a disciple. I didn't get past my first text, which was in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to take some time to review. The only truth taught that you understand is taught to you by the Holy Spirit. The only time that you really see the character of sin is when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, the eyes of your soul, your heart. I could say what it is to the preciseness of anybody. If it were possible for me to precisely tell you the exact character of sin in great detail for the next several hours, you would not really see it unless the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, the eyes of your heart. As Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may see. The work of the Spirit is to corral the mind of the sinner, to bring that sinner's mind around to a willingness to be taught. Through circumstances, through words spoken, through the preaching of the word, through the teaching of the word, through your relationships, countless other providential dealings, the Holy Spirit is working to get the mind of everyone that comes into contact with the truth to be willing to really hear the truth, really willing to see. Not only have eyes to see, but to see. Not only have ears to hear, but to hear. Then he can teach you. Now, oftentimes, the circumstances that the Holy Spirit is using to try to arrest the attention of yourself in the person's mind, to arrest the attention, to awaken them up, and to cause the mind to slow down in its pace and to just pause for a moment to take a look at a truth, all of that activity we identify as the work of the Spirit post-sin. That's the normal work of the Spirit, and because we see all this kind of activity and such, we assume that that is the normal work of the Spirit in one who loves Him with all of his heart. But often the work of the Spirit, just to get a hold of the attention and slow the person's mind down to take a real close look at the truth, is only to cause the person to actually be able to be taught. From that point on is when the person really starts seeing truth. Once the wrestling is over for the person to finally be willing to hear, then the Holy Spirit can really start teaching you, and you really begin to see things. And you can see things very quickly in that state of heart. They don't have to come slowly. They don't have to come obscurely. They don't have to come in the sense that God's trying to say something to you, but you just see it. There it is. You see it, and it's worth more than 100 sermons when you see it. But 100 sermons in themselves, you may hear and never see what's being said, because you're not in a state of willingness to be taught by the Spirit. And so it is in the fellowship amongst us that
God is working to bring each of us individually and keep us individually in a state of heart that is willing to hear the truth. Then we each can be taught by the Spirit through what I teach or preach, through your own reading of Scripture. In the relationships, God can demonstrate to you a truth, cause you to see it like nothing else. You'll never just, it's like you never saw it before. Like you never understood what prayer was before. Like you never understood what the sin of unforgiveness was before. Nancy testified. When you see something, you're never the same. When the Holy Spirit shows you the truth, you're never the same. It's never the same. You're spoiled. No turning back. Once the Holy Spirit reveals something to you and you're willing to see it, and it really is seen by you as truth, there's no going back. I say this in light also of what Danny shared on Sunday morning. If I may use her as a reference, what she said. Because what she said was, and I'm not attempting to repeat her words, but what she was saying was, she was seeing that her soul in its state was much more important than her body in its state. And that's exactly the priority God has. Soul first, and the body after. That's the first priority that God has. Our soul. First, we should gain the whole world and lose our soul. It doesn't profit us. If we should have the greatest physique and keep it highly tuned with all the exercises that man can conceive of and know about it, and really pursue those to the perfection, if you will, through all one's life, and you know, finally, like Jack LaLanne, just gonna have to kill him, I suppose, because physical strength just endures and loses soul. He has gained nothing, because the soul is, in God's sight, the thing in this world. Is the most important thing. Everything that's in this world except our souls is something that was going to pass with the using. Everything that we can see and use is going to pass away and be gone. Everything's going to disappear except our soul. It's going to live forever. Even the unregenerate are going to live forever. The Bible talks about the resurrection of those to everlasting life and to the resurrection of those to everlasting damnation. The soul, once it comes into existence, is going to exist forever. That's not true about anything in this world. That's why the value of the soul and its well-being is so superior to anything in this world, even our body. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching a person that their soul in its state much more important than the body and its state. God, and only God, can teach each of us that not sinning against Him is the supreme thing. That loving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is of the paramount importance that we are to have. Only God can really teach that to your soul, to where you really see it. To where you really see it in such a sense that you prefer to live holy than anything else in the world. Anything. Holy Spirit is the only one that can so teach you that superiority of values and priorities, to where you actually adopt God's view and perspective of the priorities. Only the Holy Spirit can throw the light upon your soul to see that sinning against God is the last thing the saint would ever consider doing. In fact, in bringing a person into salvation, the work of the Spirit is to persuade a person that loving God with all the heart and not sinning against God is the most important thing. Until a person is persuaded of that, what kind of salvation will they have a view of? Until a person is persuaded by the Holy Spirit's teaching and they see that present and constant holiness of heart before God is absolutely necessary and God's highest priority for man, until they see that, they will view the salvation that they hear about on the level in which they believe God requires of us. By that I mean, if a person has a view that a relationship with God consists of mostly not sinning and sometimes sinning, but I don't want to say constant, I don't want to say continuous, but I do want to say it is a pattern. If they view that as normal, then they will view salvation to consist in bringing a person into that state. If a person has a view that a walk with God consists in withholding forgiveness of other people, then they will view their life and it containing unforgiveness of other people as the salvation that God gives. Until the Holy Spirit shows them, no, that's not part of being saved and having salvation, is withholding forgiveness. So a full revelation of the will of God for us is equal to the full revelation of the salvation that God provides. And only the Holy Spirit can really teach you that. Only when the Holy Spirit raises in your understanding to the truth level of what a relationship with God consists of, meaning supreme love to Him and love to our neighbor, until you see that that is the norm, that is the required, then you will not seek a salvation and believe in a salvation that offers that level. You'll accept and seek a salvation on the level that you think it is designed to bring about. For example, many people are told that salvation is strictly forgiveness. That salvation need not include any change of character, any change of temperament, any change of disposition, that the selfish person need not become unselfish, but that salvation is totally the forgiveness of sins past, the sins you're now committing and living in, and all present sins, future sins. Being told that that's all that salvation consists of, they will never consider that salvation consists of more unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes to see what the real standard of salvation is, what the real standard of relationship with God is. In fact, when God teaches by His Spirit the teachable heart, He raises up the understanding to the level that the character of God is seen as the most beautiful of beings to the mind. Inconceivable without the help of the Holy Spirit to really see the character of God. To see that God is such pure, disinterested benevolence, and to see that that disinterested benevolence exercises justice in order to sustain His government and His law. That disinterested benevolence is honest. That character of God is gracious. That character of God is kind and gentle, truthful. All the various aspects of this marvelous character of God, as God reveals it to the heart, and you begin to see the character of God revealed as described in the Scriptures and revealed in Jesus, and you see the total self-denying benevolence of God for the sake of doing good to others, that He would even sacrifice one of His own household for the sake of His enemies. When the soul is taught by God this marvelous character and this marvelous justice and righteousness of God, when it's taught by God, the soul begins to see God, and everything that God has done, will do, is justifiable because He's benevolent. That means there's no room for murmuring against God. In fact, to the sinner who is in a state of yet in his sin and unbelief, when he sees this character revealed, and his pure benevolence in everything that he does for the sake of doing good. That kind of revelation causes the heart of the sinner who's been taught by God to even see that the condemnation that God has put upon the sinner is justified. When the character of God is taught to the heart, the sinner stops trying to excuse his sin. And in his own heart, says, offers no excuses. For God to condemn him to a place of eternal punishment, excluded from the presence of God because of his sin, once the character of God is seen and taught by God, the sinner justifies God and condemning him to eternal punishment. He doesn't offer any more excuses. He doesn't murmur that that's what he deserves, because he knows that he is totally to blame for coming under condemnation. In fact, when a soul is taught by God the character of God, the soul gets to a point where it says, God, Your ways are so righteous. Your ways are so perfect. Your ways are so just. Please, God, don't forgive me if it will upset Your government, Your reputation, or the good of Your kingdom. When the soul really sees the righteous character, the benevolent character of God, when it really sees that with the eyes of the soul, which includes believing it, it has the disposition, oh God, You are so right in all that You do, in the way that You handle Your government, the way that You've treated sinners, the way You've treated the devil when he rebelled, the government that You have established, and its perfect law is only right and holy and just and good. Oh God, do not diminish any of Your kingdom or Your influence or Your reputation or Your character by forgiving me, unless You can do it without causing harm to yourself and your reputation. The thought of God forgiving the sinner at the expense of God's interests are put aside when the rightness, righteousness, and benevolence of God is seen. Because the sinner comes to see that his own personal interest and his destiny under the law is such of a minor importance compared to the great importance of the whole kingdom of God. The sinner, in view and seeing, as taught by the Holy Spirit, not just my words, but taught by the Holy Spirit to see the real character of God and his interests, no longer demands my salvation at any cost, but is willing to humble himself and take his true place as a sinner, condemned under the law, and say, "Oh God, if you send me to hell, I only deserve that. Uphold your kingdom. Uphold your throne. Send me to hell rather than destroy your throne." That's in line in the same spirit of a person who is taught by the Spirit until they come to the point, "Lord, let me not sin against you, regardless of what may happen to my life. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done in this vessel, rather than your interests and your reputation be destroyed by my life." The same in kind, same in spirit, the same attitude comes up in the soul that's taught by God, so that it is willing to say, Oh God, your interests are so superior to mine. Let me do nothing that is suggested in any way in my relationships that you're not worthy to be trusted. Let me do nothing in my relationships that suggests you are not benevolent, not trustworthy. Lord, I would rather die than sin against you. When the Holy Spirit is teaching the soul to bring them to a full salvation, he raises and raises and raises the perception of the real nature of sin and God's real character. So that when the real nature and character of sin is seen in its real character, then the real character of God shines out. Oh, his love, it's just too much, isn't it? That in the face of such sin, God didn't change his character. God didn't change his treatment of me. He didn't change his love towards me in this day of grace. He's the same. What I'm trying to suggest to you is that being taught by the Spirit is in the direction of raising up in the mind a true sincere appreciation for God's interests above all. And along with the line of that is a willingness to deny oneself the pursuit of all their own interests for the sake of the supreme interest that God develops and reveals to the mind. Yeah. That's what God does when he teaches. He is intending to teach you the supreme glory of his interests. To demonstrate to your mind through teaching you the supreme glory of his interest, to give you the reason to make it your supreme interest. Because until you see it, you won't choose it. Because what can you choose? You can't choose something that you don't see, you don't have an idea of. So he must cause a person to be willing to be taught, then he starts to teach them how the unsurpassed excellence of his interest, his glory. And when the Holy Spirit has taught you the supreme excellence of his glory, of his character, of his ways, and you see that, then you have a basis upon which to choose it. Some people think that salvation is the thing to be concerned about. It's not. It is the general tenor and hype and generated interest in general Christianity. A person's own salvation. Get saved. Let's get together. Let's talk about salvation. Not Jesus. Let's talk about salvation. How it makes sure we're saved. And that is not the supreme interest in the universe. My salvation or your salvation is not the supreme interest in the universe. God and his kingdom and his reputation and trust in him and service to him are supreme interest in the universe. Amen. There's a supreme interest. But we have degraded the gospel and twisted it to seek first my salvation and not the kingdom of God. Some of the things that happen along the way, and we're going to get to a review here pretty soon, but some of the things that happen along the way in the pursuit of one's own salvation is that they are always in a new experience, a new teaching, a new thing that may happen, a new excitement of mind. They ask themselves questions like, maybe now that means I'm saved, or maybe that's now an indication that I'm saved. And they're trying to filter everything through the thinking of, is this now an assurance that I'm saved? Is this it now? Oh, wait a minute, I need the Spirit. Well, then I'm going to go get the Spirit, and then I'll know for sure I'm saved. Or maybe if I speak in tongues, then I'll know if I'm saved. And the pursuit is one's own salvation. Always looking for clues. Feelings and desires are constantly measured to see if there's salvation type of feelings and desires going on. This kind of a person who makes their salvation the supreme interest, even though God doesn't make it his supreme interest, this person is willing to do anything to be kept out of hell. Anything to be kept out of hell. This person is willing to deny themselves anything to be kept out of hell. But the saint who has entered into a relationship with God through the gospel is willing to do anything to keep from sinning. There's two different, it's a whole two different worlds. Because under the first kind of situation that I mentioned, the person is driven by fear. And their fear is a willingness to do anything to stay out of hell. Because they're afraid of going there. What they have highest in their regard is their own future and the fear of going to hell. And that's what moves them. But one who has entered into relationship with God through the gospel has come into relationship where they love him supremely, and their greatest concern is that they not sin against God. Not that they get saved, but that they don't drag God and his reputation down by sinning against God. One of the things that goes on in the mind of one who's pursuing salvation is always trying to quiet the conscience. Trying to quiet the conscience. The conscience raises itself up, convicts, condemns. They're trying to quiet it by justifying their sins. Some effort is made to quiet that conscience. But the conscience is a great gift. The effort, the purpose of salvation is not to calm the guilty conscience and get rid of the influence of conscience. By that I mean this. When a person is in unbelief and in sin, their conscience is condemning them and convicting them. Whenever they hear the truth, if they contemplate their relationships, if they're willing to think about them. And they might conceive of salvation being a way to neutralize the conscience rather than rid the reason, get rid of the reason for the conscience condemning. They might conceive of salvation as some kind of justification or forgiveness that nullifies the work of the conscience, even though they remain in sin and have a reason to be condemned by the conscience. But they conceive of salvation as some kind of work to neutralize the conscience. Whereas in the Christian, in the believer, in the disciple, the conscience is to be kept very tender. Very tender. In one who is sinning, if the conscience is tender, it will convict that person after they have sinned. But in a believer, keeping the conscience tender is a means by which God, the way He made us, by His Spirit, can influence us ahead of time. What that particular direction would take us. It would take us into sin. It would ahead of time warn us that we would come under condemnation by the conscience if we followed that desire, that temptation. Rather than the work of the Spirit and salvation being to destroy the conscience, it is to keep the conscience tender. There's a voice in the heart saying, no, that's not the way, because that would be contrary to the law of God. Note this. The commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, is not a commandment given so that a person can find salvation. That is a commandment given because it is the law of our being and our relationships. The moral law exists as long as God has existed. It is imposed upon every moral agent, you and I. Whether we are saved or not, we are required to love God with all of our heart. If God had never sent His Son and never designed salvation, never designed forgiveness and grace to cleanse the heart from sin, if there had never been a plan of salvation, every person that was on this earth who is a sinner is obligated to turn immediately and love God with all their heart, right now. Salvation is not a contract. Okay, God, you give me salvation, I'll give you my supreme love. It's not an exchange. That kind of transaction is the ultimate gamble. For the gambler, it's the ultimate deal. It is the what is required of us, whether there's salvation or not. But the person who makes salvation their end goal thinks that loving God supremely is a command in order to give them salvation. So they will do that in order to get salvation. Seek to give God His commandments in order to get from God His salvation. It does not cause God to give anyone salvation. Those are standing obligations forever. I have a question for you. What's so hard about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? What's so hard about that? Sometimes it seems like that requirement is equivalent to sticking bamboo shoots up your fingernails. The way people resist the idea of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. It would seem like it's the most difficult possible thing for a human being to do. The way some people resist it and flail against it. and ponder it and wonder why it's not happening. But what's so hard about that? What's so difficult about loving something supremely? Every person does it. Every person does it. Every sinner loves himself supremely. And every believer loves God supremely. Everybody loves something supremely. So everybody's practicing loving something supremely. What's so difficult about it is if you're committed to loving yourself supremely, you cannot at the same time love God supremely. That's what's so difficult about it. But it's not really difficult in and of itself. I wanted to first of all tonight leave with you with an understanding that to see the truths of God requires the teaching of God. I can teach you every day for a year and you'll never really see it until God revealed it to your heart. And He's present and willing to reveal it as soon as the conditions are right. And that is a willingness to be taught. A willingness to see the truth. The second thing I wanted to impress upon you is the importance of a tender conscience. Importance of a tender conscience. It is one of the best friends of the believer when it has been cleansed through faith in Christ. Don't let your conscience become seared. And there's a multitude of ways that can happen. And thirdly, I wanted to impress upon you tonight, making salvation the end for which you live. If you think your salvation is what God lives for, it's not. It is something God has designed to do. But the end of it is not for my happiness supremely or yours. It is for the interests of His kingdom and His reputation and for what people think of Him and His glory so that He can sustain His government and continue to rule as a just ruler while yet giving mercy to sinners. And that's only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the sinner really submits to the greatest interests, and that is God's and not their own, when they get converted, which is still another practice of self-denial. The willingness to deny self supreme interest and submit to the real supreme interests of God and His government and His kingdom. You see where self-denial fits into that? That is why I labored so hard last week and my heart was so full of that attribute of love, that truth of what self-denial is. It is essential to understand God and our relationship to Him and the very spirit of the gospel. O.J. Simpson is in a fight for his life, is he not? He's in a fight for his life, right now. What is he appealing to? In the circumstance in which he has been charged and made a plea, what is he appealing to? Teresa? He's appealing to justice, is he not? He's appealing for justice to get him off. He's appealing to the law to set him free. He is asking to be justified by the law. Right? He's asking the court system to find him free, not guilty, or justified in what he did, if he did it. He's asking for legal justification. I defy anybody to walk into court and say, here's my record, Your Honor. I have never committed a crime against the United States of America or this court, and I ask that O.J. go free, and I'm willing to take his penalty that he might deserve. Would the court accept that? The court has no authority to accept that. It does not have authority to accept that. O.J.'s case is a case, an appeal to legal justification. That is not how the sinner is justified. If O.J. is prosecuted and found guilty and sentenced, only then is he a candidate for mercy. Can he receive mercy now? Can he? You see why? Why can he not receive mercy now? Not guilty. Mercy is only for the guilty. Do you know how hard it is for people who are guilty to admit guilt? It's the last thing the sinner is willing to do. It's the last thing the sinner is willing to do. The sinner is willing to justify himself, blame everybody else, give every reason in the world he can think of as to why he's justified in what he did. And the last thing the sinner does before he ceases to be a sinner is to confess that he's guilty and needs mercy. Then he's a candidate for mercy when he confesses he's a sinner, he's guilty. The idea of confessing one's guilt, in some people's minds, it's an enormous resistance. The idea of admitting guilt, they'd rather die first. I've had repeated to me this week what I have encountered before is the virtual demand of a person, not to suggest that the person, I mean, try to phrase it, that person A, if they were to suggest that person B is not saved, person B throws up all kinds of threats of what they will do and what kind of rejection they will give the person and what kind of reaction that they're going to have if person A were to suggest that person B is not saved. To even suggest that they're not saved. Person B who is hearing that, the flailing that goes on. Don't you dare suggest I'm not saved. If you do, I'll never talk to you again. If you do, I'm gonna cry. If you do, I'm gonna tell the whole family that you're not welcome anymore. To suggest that. It says, if you suggest I am not saved, I will punish you by keeping from you what I think you want from me. There is such a thing amongst drug addicts and other types of addictions and compulsions called denial. And this is not like self-denial. Self-denial is giving up a personal interest for a greater interest of benevolence. But those of you that have had familiarity with addictions and things know that a denial is what a person practices while they're addicted. I'm not addicted. I don't care how many bottles you find. I don't care what symptoms you think you see. I'm not addicted. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm not on drugs. I'm not addicted.
and it becomes a subject that is off limits. Talk about whatever you want, but don't suggest I'm addicted. I don't care if I spend all my money on that thing. I'm not addicted. I can stop anytime I want. I do it every month and I run out of money. I'm not addicted. Don't you suggest I'm addicted. If you do, I'll never speak to you again. And in that family, to set up a relationship in which that person and that topic becomes off limits, and everybody pretends that doesn't exist. And that, it's not just drugs, it's not just alcohol, it's other subject matters. Pornography. Other subject matters. Don't. That's off limits. And everybody gets the message, and the children grow up and live there all their young years and teenage years, and that subject is not mentioned. And everybody pretends it doesn't exist. Because they know that there's a time bomb. If you were to actually challenge that person, there's a time bomb waiting to go off, and nobody wants to pay the price of setting the time bomb off. So everybody pretends with the person and denies with the person. But that's a reality. And so it is with the person who is not willing to admit their guilt before God. You can talk about anything you want, just don't bring it around to God and suggest that things are not right with God. If you've ever found that in your home and in your relationships and you bridge that subject, you may have had hell to pay. Or you may know that you will if you were to ever bridge the subject. Now, Jesus talked and said, let's read some verses. Open your Bibles, please. So let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Read the verse we read last week. Luke chapter 9, verses 23, 24, and 25, and 26. 23 through 26. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Teresa, would you read those verses, please?
And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
Okay, let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. 25 through 33. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Ron, would you read those verses, please?
A great multitude were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sits out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions.
Okay, what are the terms of discipleship in this passage? Let's articulate them.
26, 27, 33. What are the terms of discipleship there? Ron?
Giving up those things that are dear to you, he lists possessions and his family.
Possessions? Family? What else?
His own life.
His own life. What else? Pat?
One must carry his own cross.
Carry his own cross. What else? Teresa?
What does carry his own cross mean?
We'll get to that. Okay. But he's got to do that. Ron?
His counterfeit.
That would be in there. Lorenzo?
Think about what he's
going to do. Okay.
Reason?
What else? Pat?
Come after me.
Come after me. Being a disciple of Jesus is not just forsaking all and creating a vacuum. It is not denying yourself everything that you own, all your relationships, and sit there. It is coming after him. It is taking up your cross. It is following him. It is denying yourself for his sake and the gospel's sake. It is taking him. His example, his truth, his cause, the gospel, and making it the supreme end of your life. That necessarily results in denying of yourself, putting your relations in their proper perspective, your possessions in their proper place, necessarily. It is not just creating this vacuum of sitting in a desert, having denied yourself everything. It is the aggressive, assertive taking up Christ, his cross, his gospel, to follow after him. And in order to do that according to the truth, we must deny ourselves the good that we would pursue for ourselves, for the sake of a greater, more important good, that is the gospel, that is Christ, that is the kingdom of God. And that taking up your cross, that is following after him, that is all of that necessitates a denial of all things in order to do that. Then not one subject matter, not one possession, not one relationship can be an exception to what one is willing to deny themselves for the sake of the gospel in Christ. If you look in the references in Matthew and Mark, you'll see that he says, "And for my sake and the gospel's sake." In other words, if he will not deny himself for my sake and the gospel's sake, he cannot be my disciple. Okay? Now this passage in verse 26 is quite strong, is it not? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Jesus is applying from the law this concept. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning with verse 6. 13:6. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, listen to the relationships. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you, from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here it is clear, no relationship is to be more important than serving God and God only. Doesn't matter the relationship. If somebody in close relationship is trying to entice you away from loving God supremely, you are to treat them as if you were to stone them. You are to treat them as if their influence is to be dead to you. So it's clear where Jesus was getting his view from, his idea from. He was simply distilling a portion of the law in relationship to relationships and their influence upon a disciple. And you are to take any relationship and consider it as dead to you if it entices you away from serving God. And Jesus puts it in the context of a condition of discipleship. You must not have any relationship that will survive serving God and loving Him supremely, that would come in the way of that. That's a condition of discipleship. Even your own life. Even your own life is not to be counted more important than serving God. You shall have no other gods before Him. He who does not carry his own cross, take up his own means of death for himself, consider himself dead, the importance of his good dead in comparison to the importance of the kingdom of God. He is to do it to himself. And come after me, following Jesus, cannot be my disciple, he says. Now, I'm not going to go in these other scriptures that have the same command and condition of discipleship. But what I want to go through is, if you were to take a concordance and look up the word disciple and disciples, we get a very wonderful picture of what a disciple is and what disciples are. Let me give you a quick idea. Just listen. It says the disciple is not above his teacher. So a disciple has a teacher. It says that he is not as his teacher. If the disciple learns from the teacher sufficiently until he becomes as proficient as his teacher, Jesus said that's enough. Timothy was called a certain disciple. A disciple is one who is taught by another, a master, a teacher. That's what a disciple is. But listen to the word disciples, simply plural. What a beautiful picture in the New Testament. If you read the Gospel of just Matthew and note the times and places and circumstances it talks about the disciples. It says the disciples came to him and he began to teach them, and he teaches them the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples were with Jesus when he was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. The disciples were there. The question about fasting was put to the disciples, not fasting, but that they were eating with sinners. They said, your master is eating with sinners and tax collectors. How come? And they asked the disciples, and the disciples were put upon the spot to answer why their teacher was doing what he was doing. They were expected to know the reasons why his teacher did what he did. Their behavior as disciples were called into question because they weren't fasting. When Jesus left, his disciples followed him. Jesus instructed his disciples in prayer to pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth laborers. He revealed to them that the harvest is already ripe. Out of the disciples, he chose 12 to send them out to preach the gospel and heal the sick, and they were called apostles, the sent ones. Disciples are used to take messages between John the Baptist and Jesus. Disciples are the closest to Jesus. The disciples buried John the Baptist after his head was cut off.
The disciples helped Jesus feed the multitude. The disciples had their confession tested. Their confession in Jesus. The disciples were given revelations. The disciples received bad news. The disciples were there when Christ drank the cup and ate the bread of the new covenant with them. Disciples were commanded to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's just in the Gospel of Matthew. That's just some of the references. Go in the rest of the Gospels and you'll see what the disciples were involved in and what they were taught and what they saw and what they were responsible for. What you really have is those that were following Jesus and believed in Him were called disciples. Not Christians, not believers, disciples. Which means that they had were willing to forsake all when Jesus said to Peter, come and follow me. They forsook all after they just had a big catch. Matthew forsook all. James and John forsook all. They were disciples because they had forsaken all for His sake. So they were called disciples. But in the book of Acts, a whole different view, not a whole different view, but a continuing view develops. It says in the 6th chapter, the 1st verse and the 7th verse, that the disciples were increasing in numbers. Everyone who kept believing in Jesus and repenting of his sins became part of the disciples, the number of disciples that kept increasing and increasing in number. Disciples became objects of murder by Paul himself, going about to try to kill disciples. Disciples took care of new converts like Paul, Ananias. The disciples, it says the disciples took care of Paul after he was converted. They helped Paul escape. In Jerusalem, the disciples were afraid of Paul because they were not sure. The Bible says specifically, they were afraid of him because they were afraid that he was not a disciple. If they had assurance that he was a disciple, they could literally put their trust of their whole life in his hands. That's what it meant to be a disciple. They were unsure if Paul had become a disciple. Meaning, if he was a disciple, they could welcome him in, let him know where they were meeting, and they wouldn't have any fear of their lives that they might be hauled into prison by this Paul. Being a disciple meant you could put your life in the other person's hand. That's what it meant. Disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But disciples gave of their means as they were able to give. The disciples were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Disciples were preaching, making many more disciples. The disciples strengthened and encouraged Paul. Paul strengthened and encouraged other disciples as he went around preaching. Paul strengthened many disciples in another place. He was received by and helped greatly many disciples. He warned the church that from among them would come out from among them would be deceiving teachers. Would try to draw away disciples to themselves. Disciples were the choice catch. The disciples are direct object of attack and persecution. Disciples traveled with Paul. And on it goes. What you have in the New Testament church is a group of disciples. People who had been willing to forsake all to follow Christ. Regardless of the relationships involved, they were willing to put all of their relationships, all of their possessions, all of their time under the stewardship of Christ and follow Christ for the sake of His kingdom and His gospel. That's a disciple. That involves the self-denial that I spoke about last week. When you have a willingness of heart that none of your possessions, none of your time, none of your money, nor none of your relationships are more important in your devotion than God and His kingdom is. And if it is not true, you're not a disciple. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out. That's what the scriptures show. It is an absolute condition of discipleship. Now, the significance of that tonight is a disciple is one who is taught by a teacher. Yes? Jesus said a condition of discipleship
is to forsake all, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. If that's the condition of discipleship, and being a disciple is being taught by a teacher, Jesus is telling us that we cannot be taught by Jesus unless we're a disciple. Jesus is telling us that until you are willing to bring your heart into a state of self-denial for the sake of God's kingdom and His gospel, you cannot be taught with understanding. That's what He's saying. Why? Because a heart that loves the things of this world more than God, a heart that loves the possessions of this world, a heart that loves the relationships in this world more than God, is so prejudiced towards those things that when the Holy Spirit would try to attempt to teach you of the things of God, you don't have sympathy with the Holy Spirit. You would resist the very teaching of self-denial, self-sacrifice, of what real benevolence is, self-denial. So you wouldn't be in sympathy. You wouldn't. You have children. Almost all of you have children. Do you find it almost impossible to impart any new knowledge when they are not in sympathy with learning? Doesn't there not have to be a willingness to learn before they really learn what you're trying to train them and teach them? So Jesus, in telling us the conditions of discipleship, is not just trying to tell us, well, this is what you have to do in order for you to follow me, but He's saying, I can't really teach you until you're my disciple. Jesus promised that He was going to send the Spirit of Truth, would teach you all things concerning me, would bring all things to remembrance that I have taught you. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by... This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Jesus said that a revelation of the Father occurs when the Son wills to reveal Him. But if you're not a disciple, He can't reveal the Father to you. Not the kind of revelation where you really see it. We're not talking school book and intellectual study, doctrinal. We're talking about when the Spirit of God really reveals the Father to your heart and you see His character. You really can't be taught that until you're a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus said, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. The Son cannot reveal the Father to your heart, to my heart, unless we're a disciple, a willing learner of Jesus, of our teacher. So the Holy Spirit came to teach us about Christ, to reveal the Father, to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment, to teach us of things to come. We desperately need to be taught by the Spirit. But you really cannot be taught by the Spirit until you become His disciple. Only then is the heart really open and susceptible to being taught. The Holy Spirit does not come to teach you to be a disciple. The Holy Spirit comes to teach disciples. Do you want to know the way to be taught by the Holy Spirit? Become a disciple of Jesus. Be willing to deny yourself, if necessary, any relationship or any possession or any article, in order to have Christ as your teacher and to be His disciple for the sake of the kingdom and the sake of the gospel. And then You would have a heart that is in sympathy with what the Spirit would teach you. Anybody experience that? That's what the work of the Spirit is trying to do with each person, to draw them into a disposition where God becomes supreme so that He can teach you. The Holy Spirit's work is not to teach the rebellious mind how to be a disciple, so it will be a disciple. Holy Spirit's work is to bring about the willingness to be a disciple so He can teach. He can only teach a mind and a heart that is a disciple. So in the relationships that you have under the influence of what you hear me teach and preach, and what you hear and what's going on in your mind and the influences upon you, I think you would affirm, as you observe, that it is always to bring you to a willingness to put God first. And when that comes about, the windows of heaven start to open and you begin to see things. Things that you may have seen before, it just closed. Couldn't see for a while. Got blinded again. Why? Because you weren't a disciple. And He causes things to happen to draw you to really be in a state of willingness to deny yourself, then He can just in just a few moments you'll see a truth that you'll never forget. You've seen it. If you abide there, you'll never forget that. What do you recall? What was taught to you last week regarding self-denial? Not what was points 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but what did you learn? What was taught to your heart last week? Or when you listened to the tape? About self-denial? What is self-denial? Did anything speak to your heart? Julie?
That you can only have perfect joy through self-denial, even if it's towards others.
Okay. It's a good thing. Self-denial is absolutely the reason for joy. In fact, the joy is the evidence of self-denial. Why doesn't the church have joy? Doesn't have self-denial. There's joy in loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the very evidence of self-denial, is having joy in your relationship with God. People want to get joy through forgiveness. That's not what gives joy. Joy comes from being benevolent, loving God supremely, giving up everything else for His sake. Denying yourself, being a disciple. What else? What else did God teach you last week through that sermon? Craig?
That if you don't deny yourself, you can't be a disciple.
Okay. Absolute condition, isn't it? Anything else?
If you don't deny yourself, you'll deny God.
Can you expand on that at all?
Without self-denial, you will deny the very truth of God by the actions of your life.
Okay. Anybody else? Can somebody else add to that? Remember what that point was? Ron?
You don't
don't deny yourself, you're making yourself supreme. Everybody else becomes your subject. You're actually making yourself out to be God, denying who God really is.
Okay. Julie?
You're denying that there's a God and that there's a moral law.
Mm-hmm.
That there's any obligation whatsoever of service.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Kim?
For denying God what is His in the first place, and therefore we're stealing from Him and stealing from our neighbors.
Okay. Deny all those truths, the truths that already exist. We're unwilling to acknowledge that they exist, that they have any relationship to us. Anything else? Teresa?
I just saw
Okay. Would you be able to expand on that a little bit? Help us see the connection?
I guess in my mind, I see as abiding as always looking to Him, every second, and to what He wants, not what I want. So it's that constant state of the heart of looking to His interests rather than my own. So I see that as my thoughts, everything is in a sense to me of self-denial.
Okay. To become a branch dependent on the vine would have some self-denial in it, would it not? The very establishment of a relationship where one is willing to be a branch in a vine dependent upon the vine, is that not consistent some self-denial? Do you see that? Not self-existent, not self-sufficient, not self-important, but dependent. And the vine is really the core of life, and we're just branches drawing from it. What else did you learn last week? What else did God teach you last week in sermon?
I was thinking how in listening to your sermon about how in self-denial among people who profess to be Christian is a necessary bedrock for any real revival. We can get off on thinking we need prayer for revival, we need this for revival, we need that for revival. But it's all just vanity if there's not self-denial.
Okay. It's like saying, what do disciples need to have a revival? Need to be disciples. Mm-hmm. Need to be qualified disciples. Having met the conditions for discipleship is the norm and is the state of being alive. Revival would be calling ex-disciples back to discipleship, would it not? Julie, do you have something? Did you raise your hand?
No, but actually, I found that it's when you're in a state of loving obedience,
denying yourself is not necessarily a struggle, but it comes out of love for Christ, and you're constantly looking for mercy of God, and because you love Him, you want to obey Him, and everything you hear about denying yourself, just all the horror of it, becomes a little deep.
I think it was horrible for Christ to deny himself and become the man and give up his life. Do you think that was a horrible, excruciating, painful, miserable experience? Can you conceive of that? But contemplate. If that were true, that self-denial is really a horrible, miserable, necessary, painful thing in order to satisfy this over-demanding God, then Jesus must have lived a miserable life on earth. Couldn't wait to get out of here. Get over the pain and misery. No. Came to do the will of the Father. His bread consisted in doing the Father's will. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you ever have to get children, you ever have to work with children to get them to play? Ever have to train them to play? I mean, you know, just encourage them to play and try to entice them to play and promise them, you know, toys and things, if they'll just play. Why is that? Why don't you have to do that? Because they love to play. Disciples love to do the will of God. They love to give up all that they have in order that the will of God may be done. It's their joy. It's the joy of being a disciple. Every increased knowledge of the will of God gives the disciple more reasons to be joyful. That they have more knowledge of how to love God and do His will, and then it deepens and increases their opportunity for joy, and their actual joy. In the scripture we read, no man... Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. It seemed to me, before I got converted, like the Christian life was, okay, you get converted, then you find out all the bad news. Then you find out that, you know, you're supposed to serve God, you're supposed to obey God, you're supposed to give your monies, you're supposed to give some time, you're supposed to get involved, and it's like, if I'd have known all that to begin with, maybe I wouldn't have become a Christian. So we have seminars on teaching Christians what they believe. Would somebody explain that to me? Teaching Christians what they believe. You don't become a Christian, you don't become a disciple until you believe, and you can't believe anything, you don't know an object to believe. So anybody who is a believer knows what they believe. Maybe seminars on how to increase a disciple's knowledge of what to believe, more and more of the glories of God and His character, of teaching Christians what they believe. So I used to hear it seemed to me represented, okay, you become a Christian, you got in the door, and let me tell you some of your responsibilities. And it was like, some of the attitude was like, oh man, if they keep adding more responsibilities, I think I'm out of here. And count the cost. The cost was not presented to the hearers. The cost is everything. The cost of discipleship is everything. When I sold real estate, I learned how to take title and property. You can take title as tenants in common, joint tenants, an estate for life, various ways to take title. Estate for life means I sign a property over to you, an estate for life. As long as you live, you can live there. But when you die, I get it back. That's an estate for life. It's also called a tenancy at will. which means that you're a tenant in the house at my will. And at any moment, I can will for you not to be a tenant in the house. You have no more rights than my will. You have no more rights to occupy that than what my will is at any given moment. That's a tenancy at will. The disciple is a tenant at will in regards to all his possessions and all his time and all his relations. That all of the things that we have and possess and are given us to be accountable to, we are but stewards, tenants at will. And whatever his will is and comes to be, they're at his disposal. All subject to whatever his will is. So the very entering into discipleship is, here's the cost. Let nobody deceive anybody. Let nobody be misguided. The cost of discipleship is everything, including your life. Know the cost. Be willing to pay that cost to be a disciple. And in a state of being a disciple, you can be taught the glories of the character of God, the gospel of God, the mercy of God, all these abundant riches of His grace. It is for the disciple to be taught. So as God has been teaching you and raising you and directing your mind to come to place His interest supreme, to come to place His reputation supreme, to come to place in relationship to our lives and the effect it has upon His reputation, to devote ourselves to see that nothing in our lives would destroy His reputation or His interests. God is teaching and bringing that person through teaching them what the real spirit of benevolence is. A supreme regard to the interests of God. And once the Holy Spirit teaches a person what the real spirit of the law is, because that's what the real spirit of the law is. The spirit of the law is His interest supreme. Not just the command, but the actual devotion is the actual spirit of Him above all things. When the soul is taught by God to see what that supreme interest really looks like, then there are some wonderful truths that come right after that for that soul to learn.